Today's reading is from James. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill," and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
And it was from my brother who just moved to Florida not long ago. And he sent me this text picture of Tom Brady and Bill Belichick hugging each other on a box of Wheaties. And I mean, I'm like, really? You need to do that to me on a Sunday morning? I mean, that's just about disgusting. And then I took a closer look at the box of cereal and I realized it's not Wheaties. Take a look. Take a look at that football in Belichick's hands, too. Has absolutely nothing to do with the sermon today, but I thought that might get you ready for the Colts home opener tomorrow night. I invite you to take out the outline for the message today. You'll find it in the bulletin. Hopefully you received one when you were coming in. As you get your hands on that, I invite your prayers for me. A number of people in our church, 80 folks going on a Travels of Paul tour. The group from the church leaving this coming Friday, but I actually leave tonight. I'm going to be going out early to film a resource on the life of Paul that will be in Turkey. And a lot of things are going on in Turkey these days. I'm very grateful for your prayers. We're expected to be in a couple of days within 60 miles of the Syrian border. So just keep our group in your prayers, if you would. I'm going to be with the film crew from Nashville, Tennessee. And so we are open to just changes unexpectedly happening in our schedule and just have to go with that. But thanks for your prayers as we get ready for our message today. Let's go before God right now. Gracious God, we open up our thoughts, our minds. We open up our spirit, our wills. We open up our hearts and pray that we would receive your word that not only transforms hearts, minds, and spirits, but uses that transformation to change your world. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, we finish out our series today on John Wesley and Methodism, and I wanted to begin by remembering some important features about John Wesley's life and about the Methodist movement. One of the first things is to remind us about Wesley's stature. Wesley's stature, as I've been pointing out and as we've seen on that video every week, he was 5 feet 2 inches tall. And in his home in Epworth, England, there's actually a life-size replica of John Wesley. This is a picture of me next to John Wesley. And I would love to have played him in basketball. He was not all that tall. But I point this out to say that that is part of what amazed people about him. He was so unassuming. They did not expect this magnificent preacher, this incredible leader. He would catch people off guard. God used that to magnify his influence. Have you got any things in your life that you would say, you know, this is a liability of mine. This is not my best strength. This is not something God could really use. How would God use that? How would God use the things you might call liabilities when you give them up to God? Another important thing to remember about Wesley, he was Oxford educated. Now, I think that's really important. When you think about the criticism people threw at him, that he was an enthusiast. Remember, that was a way, it was a derogatory term, kind of like calling somebody a fanatic. This fanatic was Oxford educated. He combined the best of a passionate heart and an enlightened mind. That's what we inherit as Methodists. We feed the intellect. We deepen the thinking. But we bring with that a passionate heart, both together. Also, we've not talked in this series about the role of circuit riders. That was the instrument that allowed Methodism to really grow. When Wesley started turning over the preaching to other leaders who would get on their horses and travel to all of the different Methodist gatherings, which allowed Methodism to really spread out here in America. Circuit riding pastors would be responsible for churches that would cover counties, sometimes entire states. Some of you have told me about your ancestors who were Methodist circuit riders here in Indiana. And that was an important part of Methodism. Also, the role of women. That was a big part of early Methodism. Some of the women in the early days of the Methodist Church were Mary Evans Thorne, who was the first woman to be a class leader in 1767 in Philadelphia. Barbara Heck was the mother of Methodism. She founded the John Street Methodist Church in New York. In 1787, Wesley authorized a woman named Sarah Mallett to preach. Now think about that. Women could not be ordained in the Methodist Church until 1952, but in 1787, Wesley was assigning women the role to preach. And then, of course, his own mother, Susanna Wesley. She is the reason that circuit riders ever came about. Wesley did all the preaching himself in the early days because he was ordained. He felt like he had to. And when he failed to show up in London on time for the Methodist Society meeting, he was in Bristol, one of the members of the group just stood up and started preaching. When Wesley found out, he jumped on his horse, he raced back to London, but he was intercepted by his mother. And she said, "No, you hold on, son. He's as called of God to preach as you are." That's when Wesley said, "Well, if Mama thinks that, maybe I ought to pay attention." And that's when he started using circuit riders. And then something we have talked about is Wesley's definition of the dimensions of grace called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. He identified grace in many different forms: prevenient grace, God going before us; convincing grace, repentance; pardoning grace, forgiveness and mercy that leads to new birth; and then sanctifying grace, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that really begins to transform us, that goes on for the entirety of our lives until there is hopefully a moment at some point, maybe not in this life, but in the afterlife, where there is full sanctification called Christian perfection. Now, this was a controversial belief in Wesley's theology. People thought he was talking about being perfect in your behavior, and that's not what he meant at all. Wesley was talking about being perfect in love, getting to that place in faith where we are fully, entirely inhabited by the love of God. Wesley said that's the aim of the Christian life, not to become some holy roller, do-gooder. It's to allow God's love to inhabit us, because when that happens, that love takes expression. It gets shown in the things that we do for other people, so that if you have a faith that gets to Aldersgate, where you can say, I know Christ died for my sins. I'm a new person. But it doesn't change your behavior. It doesn't take some kind of outward expression in dealing with the needs of the world. Wesley would say your faith is just half-hearted. You've not matured yet. That's what the book of James talks about. Think about some of the words we heard a moment ago. Faith by itself, if it has not works, is dead. If a brother or sister is without clothing, lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, eat your fill, and you don't supply their bodily needs, what good is that? Faith, if it's genuine faith, grows and develops to a point to where it takes outward expression. We show it to others. Wesley once preached a sermon, The Scriptural Way of Salvation. Listen to how he defined salvation. This is from that sermon preached in 1755. What is salvation? The salvation which is here spoken of is not what is frequently understood by that word, the going to heaven, eternal happiness. It is not the soul's going to paradise. It is not a blessing which lies on the other side of death. It is not something at a distance. It is a present thing, a blessing through the free mercy of God that we are now in possession of. Salvation, which is here spoken of, might be extended to the entire work of God. In other words, salvation is so much more than some kind of personal redemption that Christ died for me. Me and my Savior, that's all it is. No, that was not enough for Wesley. It was about entering into the full realm of God's salvation that involves all of creation. You see, that's the importance of works in the Christian life. That's the importance of deeds and expressing our love in action. We participate in God's bigger view of salvation. We participate in the work that God wants to do in other people's lives and in other places, body, soul, mind, spirit, everything. So what were some of the things which early Methodists did? What were some of those social emphases working out our faith in action? What did that look like? Four main emphases in the early days of Methodism. Two of them you could say are things that Methodists stood for, and two of them is what they stood against. So the first thing that was an important emphatic point in the early church was healthcare. In the early days of Methodism, caring for the health needs of people was an important issue. They had two locations that became ministry centers, the Foundry in London and the New Room in Bristol. These became buildings that were not just places to hold worship services, they were like ministry centers. They were kind of outposts to the community. They had medical clinics in them, they had classes for children. Wesley even did micro-lending for the poor in those communities. But healthcare was an important one. Wherever Methodists went, they started clinics and they started facilities to meet the health needs of people. They were passionate about this. They believed that every person in a community ought to have adequate healthcare. Here in Indianapolis, it is said that the first sermon preached was by a Methodist pastor in 1819. Methodists had a dominating influence in Indiana. So in 1899, there was a conference called the Epworth League, and they raised money to meet some kind of need in the community. They raised so much money, they had another conference to decide, what do we do with this? And somebody said, we need a hospital. So that's how Methodist Hospital began in Indianapolis. In many cities around our country, you'll find Methodist hospitals. Why? Because people are passionate about the health needs of every citizen. Now, another emphasis that early Methodists stood for was education. When Wesley was preaching in Bristol with George Whitfield, they started a school for the children of the Kingswood miners, children who were too poor to go to school. They built the Kingswood school there, and this became another hallmark of Methodists. Wherever Methodists went, they started a school. Take a look at this map of our country. You'll see lots of different dots on the map, most of them starting in the east and then spreading out more as they go west. Each dot is one of our current United Methodist schools or institutions. We have many, many more that started out as Methodist schools that are not currently. It represents the migration of population that came into the United States in the east and moved west, and wherever Methodists were, a school started. So there are dots on that map like Syracuse University, Drew University, Boston University, Go Duke University in Durham, North Carolina, Emory University, Southern Methodist in Dallas, all the way out to the University of Southern California, started by Methodist. The next thing begins to lean toward what Methodist stood against: improving conditions of the poor. Methodist stood vehemently against that which impoverished people. Wesley stood against the conditions of the factories in industrial 18th century England and the exploitation of children. He stood against distilled liquor. Many people remember Methodists were temperance leaders in a lot of communities. Now, that wasn't because we were teetotalers. Wesley drank beer and wine. He was adamantly opposed to gin because it was a way of giving a cheap drunk to the working poor. And the only way they were going to advance out of their condition in life was to sober up. So he stood against those companies finding a cheap way to keep people in that condition. And then he was anti-slavery. 4 days before his death, he wrote a letter to William Wilberforce, a member of Parliament leading the fight to abolish slavery in England. I want to read that letter to you. "My dear sir, unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that execrable villainy which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you'll be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary in well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might till every American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it. Reading this morning a tract wrote by a poor African, I was particularly struck by that circumstance that a man who has a black skin being wronged or outraged by a white man can have no redress. It being a law in our colonies that the oath of a black against a white goes for nothing, what villainy is this? That he who has guided you from your youth up may continue to strengthen you in this and all things in the prayer of dear sir, your affectionate servant, John Wesley." Early Methodists stood against discrimination. Discrimination in any form. So today, what does that mean for us? You know, I believe John Wesley would be rather proud of St. Luke's United Methodist Church. I believe John Wesley would look at many of the social outreach efforts we have here in our community, and he would say, that's what I had in mind. That's what I hope churches hundreds of years after my lifetime would look like. Making a difference, expressing our faith in love. Doing things like building a Habitat house for a single mother of two children, like we're doing right now. We're within $12,000 of our goal. We're getting very close. But you may also want to swing a hammer on that house. And to get involved in the project, you can go to the outreach table this morning just down the hallway. We're also going to be looking at how to help refugee families. Many of the Syrian families going into Europe may still be years away from coming to the United States, but we're talking now with an organization called Exodus Refugee. about what we need to be doing now to get ready. They work with communities to talk about identifying apartment complexes, places where families might move, and you might be in a position to say, hey, I would like to help with that. Maybe you are involved in real estate. You could talk with Jamon to say, I just want to know what might be coming, to see what I can do. There are other ways that you could be a part of this effort to help relocate and settle families. This past week on our staff, we heard the powerful testimony of a woman who moved here with her family from Russia in the 1970s, lived in a refugee resettlement camp in Europe, wondering, are we even going to make it? And because of an answered prayer, they ended up in Indianapolis. She's been a part of our staff for decades now. You never know. You never know what an effort to help relocate one family might lead to. And then, of course, we've got our food pantry. Last year, we started the Crooked Creek Food Pantry. And, you know, sadly, it's been a huge success. That means there are a lot of hungry people. The need every month continues to increase. And the shelves continue to get bare. So what we're going to do every month is we're going to put a grocery list in the bulletin. And this morning after worship, I invite you to go to the table in the West Passage and to get a Crooked Creek shopping bag. And what I want to ask you to do is when you're grocery shopping, if you can buy some of the most needed items at the food pantry, you'll take this bag with yours and you'll put those items in the bag. Now, I invite you right now, if you've not already been writing down anything, to take out a pen or a pencil, and I want you to make a few notes. I understand, on good report, that there are people who actually make out their shopping list during my sermon on Sunday mornings. I find it hard to believe, but the person said it's actually true. So right now, I want you to make out a shopping list. These are the items most needed at the food pantry. Dry beans, rice, canned pineapple, or canned mandarin oranges. Canned pineapple or canned mandarin oranges. Canned meat like tuna, chicken, spam. Canned meat like tuna, chicken, spam, and soup. Now, if you were to buy those things, you can bring them at any time to the church at a bin at door 7. Door 7, there is a bin, a collection bin, where you can put those food items anytime, and they will get to the food pantry. These are just some of the ways here that we seek to put our faith in action. And what does that do for us? What does it do in our lives when we show works of mercy, as Wesley called them? They don't just do something for other people, they actually do something for us. One of the things that it does for us is it deepens our experience of God. It deepens our experience of God. When we participate with God's desire to bless people, and it happens through us, we meet God. You remember last week I told you that story about Dick Wills, who's a former pastor of Christ Church in Fort Lauderdale, and how they made changes to their worship, and one of his members got mad because it interrupted his tea time. The reason that happened was because of a life-changing experience he had when he went to South Africa. He was at a conference of Methodists from other nations of Africa, and he was blown away by two things: how poor they were and how happy they were. He could not reconcile that. He was living in one of the wealthiest communities in the United States, and he was miserable. He went to church every Sunday, but he was joyless. And he met these poor Africans, and he went, why is it they have joy that I don't have? Going to church isn't enough. Reading the Bible isn't enough. Spending time in a small group isn't enough. It's when we get close to people God wants to bless through us that we experience more of God. And then not only does it deepen our experience of God, it deepens our reliance on God. It deepens our reliance. Wesley always believed in works. He believed in works before he was converted. But after his conversion, his understanding of works changed. He wasn't doing good works because it was his responsibility. It was his obligation. He was doing good works as a response to everything God had done for them. That's a big difference. That's a big difference. Otherwise, if it doesn't come out of a heart that's been moved by God, the focus will always be on what can I do, what should I do, how do I meet this problem? But when it's the other way around, we'll realize that the problem's not mine, the problem is God. I get to participate in what God is doing. And when I let myself be put in a place that's bigger than my ability to meet, it deepens my reliance. At a church I served one time, we started the soup kitchen. And just like our food pantry, the needs were always growing. They were always out of money. They needed more people. They needed more help. But the people who ran it were radical people of faith. Whenever that happened, they didn't jump on the phone and go, let's call somebody to give. Let's start getting people in the church to do more. They would pray. They would just pray. It's always amazing how answers came. Do you do anything in your life that's bigger than your ability to accomplish? Do you let God take you there? Do you let God put you in a place that you say, I don't know how to do this. This is bigger than me. I don't have the resources required. So that it can drive you to your knees. And when you get to a place like that, when you're looking at the challenges of your life, at the things that you don't know how to accomplish, do you turn them over to God? Do you say, God, you have unlimited resources. I'm going to turn these issues over to you. Wesley lived his days out with that attitude. He lived out his days with a peace that just said, I know God's in control. I don't have to worry. On his deathbed, March 2nd, 1791, he was surrounded by friends, and his last words were, the best of all, God is with us. That's how he went out of this life, the best of all. God is with us. Wesley wanted the people who are part of this movement to live like that, to live with this joy, this confidence, that God is alive and at work in our world, and not everything is awful and terrible, and I'm not alone. God is with me. God is directing me. The best of all, God is with us. He encouraged the people in the Methodist movement once a year to offer their lives to God like that, to say, God, you are in charge. It was called the Wesleyan Covenant Prayer, and I want us to close this service and to close our series by joining together. And then in a moment when you leave, standing by each of the doors, ushers are going to hold a basket, and you can pick up the Wesley Covenant Prayer on a plastic card. You can put it in your wallet, you can tape it to a mirror, but somewhere where you might see it regularly and pray this prayer. So as we get ready to sing our closing hymn, would you stand and let's join together in offering our lives as we pray the Wesley Covenant Prayer. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine, and I am yours, and the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven.